Sometimes God's word is hard to swallow. It is not easy to understand, but it's also not easy sometimes to accept what it says, especially as it calls us to repent and believe. It shows us our sin, and it also confronts us with God's sovereignty over all things, disposing of history in our lives and in the wide world in ways that sometimes mystify and displease us. But because it's God's word, it's also sweet. And so we accept it, we receive it. And no one knew that bitter sweetness of the word of God better than the prophets of old. My servants, the prophets, as John refers to them in the paragraph just before our preaching portion this evening. They understood that the word of God was itself bittersweet, that it was something that is bitter because it confronts sin and it brings judgment upon sin in this world, especially God's people, but it also brings salvation. And so it is eminently sweet because it has God's grace in it. It reveals the wonders of his love in Christ. And so we have this interesting and powerful combination. And this is what John now is himself experiencing as a prophet. He knew this already. He had experienced it. And in the vision, we see a revelation of the fact that the ministry of Jesus Christ is, in so many ways, just like the Old Testament ministry, because it is a ministry now to the nations, when there it was more limited to the people of God in Israel. But now that same bittersweetness is there as we swallow the word and receive it in a fallen world where judgment is awaiting. And so we see in verses 8 and 9, the message of the prophets is hard to swallow. It's hard for them. What we see here, of course, is that John is, in a sense, being recommissioned to be a prophet. He has a special role. He's imprisoned. So life in the Roman Empire is not easy. Life in this world is not easy. And he has a word to the churches. It's a general word. It's a letter. It's also a prophecy, an apocalypse. It's a rich and powerful book, finishing the New Testament, finishing the Bible, and bringing this bittersweet message. And so John realizes that he is following and fulfilling the role not only of the prophets, very similar to Ezekiel, but he is the last prophet in the history of redemption. And he gives the word, of course, to us. And so we have this word that is to us bittersweet. And it's so important for us to understand this. The angel, remember, the mighty angel, though some good commentators think that this is simply an angel, it seems to me quite clear that it is the angel of Yahweh, that it is the very, very God in the flesh, the one who stood with his legs as pillars of fire in the Exodus, and here reminding us that we are dealing with the very same God who is awesomely holy and who is able to reveal himself to his people as he wishes, when he wishes, and he reveals judgment and salvation. And this is the mighty angel now that addresses them. And the voice, we should see the voice of the Lord God, the Almighty, and the voice of the Lamb being mixed together. They are one voice. There is one purpose that Father and Son have purposed from before the foundations of the earth. And now the Spirit of God gives this prophetic word, this voice from heaven to John to write down. And the seven thunders, it's really great the way it's translated into English from the Greek. Seven thunders. The words themselves have a powerful effect. And of course, it evokes in us what we know quite well in our world. Thunder is there, and it usually is associated with fright, with fear. Thunder comes with lightning. It comes with death. It's a sign that God is unhappy with the world that lives in rebellion against him. Now remember the things that are true of all the Old Testament prophets. It's one of the things that with the charismatic movement, it's so important for us to remember that one, first of all, never just declares that one is a prophet. This is not something we decide for ourselves. We also know and believe that there are no more prophets after John. He was the last of the biblical prophets because he fulfilled these three characteristics. Number one, he was called directly by God. Remember that even though Paul had not walked with Jesus and seen him raised on the third day, he met the resurrected Christ on the way to persecuting the church in Damascus. And he was called directly by God. You, Paul, you have a bittersweet message, and you will suffer, and you will bring this message of salvation to the nations of the world. And he did. And it was sweet, but it was also very, very bitter for him. But because God had called him, he had no choice. Secondly, they are admitted into the council chamber, the heavenly council chamber of God, and given revelation. So they are specially admitted into that angelic circle in the heavenly realm. Very mysteriously, Paul recounts this in Galatians. And he basically says, though he met with the apostles in Jerusalem, his message came directly from heaven. He communed with heaven in a way that no ordinary Christian can commune. And we have the word that they've been given there, admitted to the council in heaven. That's what a prophet must have. And then thirdly, they are anointed in a special way by the Holy Spirit of God to bring this message. And the one who enables them to face the difficulties, the frowning faces, the unhappy countenances that they encountered in rebellious Israel, the fear that comes upon the prophet when he knows that his message will not be accepted by everyone. And we don't experience this in quite the same way as John did in his day, as Ezekiel did in his day. But think about the ways in which the Christian faith is hated in so many parts of the world. And to preach it is courting death. To preach it is a dangerous thing to do. And so the Spirit of God enables the prophets to do and bring the message that God has given them without fear. And notice again, he is repeating what he says back in the first verse here in verse 8. He is standing on the sea and on the land. And so we have a symbol of his sovereign control of history. Now he is one who has been worthy to open the book of destiny. And he is going to bring judgment now upon the earth. And he is the one who has been given glory and dominion forever and ever because his death at the cross won his ability to unfold history, to finish history. Everything that's happening now in the world, though the world doesn't know it or acknowledge it, is because of the Lamb being worthy to open the scroll. And so his dominion is one that is over all things, and it's over all things right now as we speak. And it's been that way ever since John wrote these words almost two millennia ago. And so John then is recommissioned. And notice then that the little book, the scroll, is a mouthful for him. He's told exactly the way that Ezekiel was told to swallow the book. Eat the scroll. And this, of course, is that little book back that we discovered back in chapter 5. It is the unfolding of history, the consummation of redemptive history that the Lamb has won. And it brings judgment and redemption. It's a bittersweet message. So it brings judgment to sinners who refuse to turn from their rebellion. And it brings salvation to all who bow and believe before him. And the language of Ezekiel's commission, of course, is very much repeated here. And the thing to remember is that there in Ezekiel's time, it was idolatry that he preached against. And, of course, at the time that he preached, there was the captivity. And so because of idolatry, because Israel had turned to the religion of the nations, believing the lies of idolatry, they were brought out of the land and shown that it was only through the Savior that they could enter into paradise. And so we might think that, well, John isn't interested in quite the same message, and surely the church, in a real sense, is different from Israel, though we constantly need to be called back. But the fact is that the temptation is precisely the same. It's idolatry. It's to worship the creation more than the Creator. It's to believe that paradise can only be found in this world, and it's something that only we can create. And the Lord brings that same message through the apostle and prophet John, a call to repentance. And Ezekiel is told that he needs to be the first one to repent. Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. The prophet had to completely identify with the message that God gave him. It had to be something he owned, because his life was going to be threatened as he brought it. And so we are all prophets in this sense, that we are called to own the word of God. By coming to worship morning and evening, you are owning the word of God. By sitting and learning and listening and hearing and being molded by the word of God, you are obeying the prophetic call. You're identifying with Jesus Christ, who is revealed in his word. And of course, it's one of the great weaknesses of the American church that we believe that we can identify with Christ without identifying with his body, the church. That's the largest heresy in America today, that we can identify with Jesus Christ without identifying with the place that his word has been entrusted, which is the visible church. It's not just us with the Lord out in the woods or in our bedrooms or our studies. It's in the visible church, which he has called out of the world to be the place where idolatry is revealed and turned from, and where the Christ of Scripture is revealed and believed and followed. And so the little book then is swallowed by the prophet, and he brings the word which is the only antidote to idolatry. And listen to the way he ends his letter. 1 John in chapter 5, he says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." What a wonderfully terse and powerful way to end his message. And this is precisely what the book of Revelation is doing. It is bringing the revelation of Christ to the church in tribulation, the church in trouble, the church persecuted, the church hated by the world. Not understood by the world, not appreciated by the world. The church which needs to find its strength in the message of the gospel and in the Lord himself. Now the second part of this paragraph, verses 10 and 11, talks about directly about the bittersweetness of this message. Listen to Jeremiah. "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, and you had filled me with indignation." And in verse 11, you must again prophesy, about, or I think against is probably more accurate, many people and nations and languages and kings. And so he finds his joy in the Lord, and yet he realizes that preaching judgment is not something that's going to be popular with the world around us. It is a bitter message, which is ultimately for us sweet, because it is God's salvation. Notice what Jeremiah says, that he is joyful in the word of God because he is called by the Lord's name. So we are joyful because he has called us. His name is upon us. We have Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And it reminds me very much of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, which, remember, is his great letter of suffering. 2 Corinthians is Paul saying that to be Christians in this world is to know suffering, is to follow the Lamb in his crucifixion. We don't like that, but it's true. And Paul experienced it in a depth and a range of suffering that he's really rather unique in. But he says this, he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" So he had the weight, the burden of a prophet upon him, and realized that the message he preached would mean hell to some who heard and heaven to others. And so it is indeed bittersweet. It is a message of three things: of final judgment, of final salvation, and a message for us to feed upon ourselves. And first, a message of final judgment. One of the great things that we fear, it's not just the prophets, they're the first ones to fear it for us and with us, but we fear being the bearers of bad news, because the gospel is very bad news for those who do not believe. It's very bad news. And I noticed, as I said this morning, that at the funeral that I went to, Jesus was talked about, and I believe the preacher that preached believes the gospel himself. It's very difficult when you're in a room that's probably largely unbelievers, some who are very tragically struck by the sudden death, unexpected death of someone that they loved and knew, and there was no bitterness in the message. And so the gospel was not fully preached because of that. Now, one has to be extremely tender in that kind of situation, but it just reminded me how difficult it is, because people do not like to hear about sin and judgment. And yet it is truly the most compassionate thing that we can warn people about. And so the faithful prophet, the faithful church, the faithful preacher will not fail to preach what he knows is unacceptable to the world. And it rubs us the wrong way at times. It's hard to swallow, but it's absolutely essential. But it is also, thank God, and this is what keeps bringing us back to hear the word, is it is a message of final and complete salvation. And Paul said, again, we fear being thought of now in this regard as foolish. How can a man that died 2,000 years ago on a criminal's cross save you? How could you believe that? Aren't you scientific? Aren't you modern? What is you live in the woods where you don't know what the world is all about? This is the way the world thinks of us, largely. And so there's that fear also, that we believe this wonderful message of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the Christ of the Bible, who lived and died and rose again for us in history, actual facts that are saving realities. We believe this, and it is foolishness to the world in which we live. We accept this. Paul says, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." And then in the end of Romans 8, he says, as it is written, for your sakes we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he goes on, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's interesting that one commentator wrote a short popular commentary on Revelation, but he gets the title of it from Romans 8, More Than Conquerors. We are more than conquerors. That is really the pastoral impact that Revelation is meant to have for us. We, in Christ, are more than conquerors, and he alone enables us to endure the hardship of living in a fallen world. That's hard in itself, and unbelievers know that. But living in a fallen world with a message that is unpopular, a message that the world believes ultimately is foolish. If we are afflicted, says Paul, it is for your comfort and salvation. And it will, if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. People of God, we simply need to keep taking the word of God to heart. It is bitter and it is sweet. It is judgment, and it calls us to judgment in a very real sense. The judgment we experience when we read the Word of God, when we hear the Word of God, is it condemns our sin. That's a good thing. It's like chemotherapy and radiation. It kills the cancer. The Word of God is meant to do that to us, and it's part of taking it to heart. It's part of feeding upon it. But it's also sweet to faith, as the writer David of Psalm 119 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. People of God, love this word. Don't stop learning it. Don't stop growing by it. Don't stop hungering to hear it. And when you're not hungry, ask God to make you hungry. For its bittersweet message saves us from Satan, from sin, and from death.